you hear me okay? Can you hear me now? Hear me okay? Okay. Oh, Trish and I were not sure how you managed to pass those cards all around without us busting you, but thank you very much. We sure appreciate it. And we're thankful for you guys, too. You're a wonderful blessing to us. Oh, before I forget, Trish wanted me to tell you as well, when you're going to the shower, just turn south on 217, where Mountain Valley goes across 66. There's a road construction there. Just turn on 217, and there'll be balloons out showing you, guiding the way with balloons, right? Okay. Before we begin, Brenda Holness has a few words she would like to share with us. Brenda?
Good morning. I would, two Thursdays ago, I got the good news that I'm cancer-free. And and again, all the honor and glory and praise goes to the Lord. He has blessed us tremendously, and when he said that he will never forsake us, he truly means that, because when I felt at times that I was feel forsaken, and I just want to share this with you. One morning I got awake and I sat up and I put my feet across, you know, the bed, and I was thinking about the cross and that, you know, what I'm going through is really nothing. Can't even, you know, dignify it by trying to make comparison with Christ on the cross. But the Lord spoke to me and said, you're not forsaken. And I go, okay, I was thinking about the cross, and now the Lord is leading me to think about being not forsaken. And what I came away with was that when Christ was on the cross, he did talk about when he cried out to his Father, our Father, Abba, why hast thou forsaken me? And what I came away with from that encounter with the Lord that morning was that he also absorbed that on the cross so we wouldn't have to feel forsaken too. And I just wanted to share that with you. And I thank you again very much for all your blessings and all your prayers, and for those who accompanied me time and time again to the hospital and sat with me while I went through the chemo, and for those who prepared meals, and for those who visited, and for those who prayed silently. Thank you all. And again, I just want to emphasize how important prayers are, because the Lord does hear our prayer. He promised that when two or more gather in his name, that he's ever present, and he listens to us. So read your Bible, pray, and lift each other up, and support and encourage each other as he has appointed us to do. And to spread the good word, because in Ezekiel, we are responsible for spreading the good news to sinners that don't know the Lord, because he said if someone could be saved and you hoarded the word and not share it, then their blood will be upon your head. And we don't want that. So I just wanted to pass that on and to thank you again for everything.
Well, thank you, Brenda. And again, thank you guys for being just a wonderful church family. We're in Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we're looking at verses 1 through 31. And Howard prayed for God to bless our study of his word. And because it's a longer passage and so on, we'll just read it as we go through. Excuse me, what I wanted to really call your attention, look at the end of verse 31. The end of verse 31 says that they spoke the word of God with boldness. And that's what I was thinking about today. And I did not even know this until we talked to Ed and Kelly at the break. But today, and tell me if I have this right, Kelly, today is the International Day of Prayer for the Persecuted Church. And I wasn't aware of that. And we're really talking about today boldness in the midst of persecution. But I ask you guys to take time today to be in prayer. And we should be in prayer for our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted, not just one day, but all the time. Because it's happening all over. So please spend time in prayer for our brothers and sisters around the world who are being persecuted. And looking at the apostles speaking the word of God with boldness. And just thinking about that this week, boldness and courage are essential to the Christian life. It's not an option for us. You remember after Moses died, when Joshua was getting ready to enter the promised land and lead Israel into the promised land and to go into battle. They weren't trained, hardened soldiers he was taking. They were slaves who'd been in the desert for 40 years and died off, and their kids had been raised up. But he was taking them in to warfare. And God told him, be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And then the Israelites told him, we'll follow you the way we followed Moses. Not always sure is that such a blessing or not, looking how they followed Moses at times. But we'll follow you the way we followed Moses, but you be strong and of good courage. And then you look at the heroes of the Old Testament, and there were people who were strong and courageous and bold. You look at Deborah, you look at David, you look at Esther putting her life on the line for the people of Israel. You look at the prophets. You see boldness and you see courage in the people of God throughout history, throughout the Old Testament history. And then in the New Testament, the Son of God says that if anybody denies me before men, I will deny them before my Father who is in heaven. But if we confess him before men, he'll confess us before his Father who is in heaven. But it's important that we're faithful to the Lord and we don't deny him before men. And you see the courage of these apostles. You see the courage of the early church, the early saints of the early church who went to the flames and went to the lions and so on for the Lord rather than deny the Lord. We see what we're talking about now, persecuted Christians throughout the world who were bold and who were courageous, standing strong for the Lord. Remember, Paul told Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of fear. Perhaps Timothy was, like most of us, somewhat timid. He said, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of soundness and of love and of power and of a sound mind. And that's what I want to look at this morning. What was the key to these guys who just a few months earlier had forsaken the Lord and the time of the night of his betrayal, and now they were facing the leadership of the nation boldly and courageously? And as we look at that, I want to think about what enabled them to do that, and also, what about us? How will we do when we're persecuted? Because the scripture says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might perhaps suffer persecution. But it doesn't say that. No, it says all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution of some sort. I don't know the future, but perhaps we'll be in a situation like these guys where we're standing before the authorities, the governing authorities, on account of our faith in Christ, and we will need to be bold at that time. So I wanted to look at three distinguishing marks of these apostles that enable them to be bold, and that will also enable us to be bold when that time comes for us. Three distinguishing marks that will enable us to honor God and glorify him when the time comes that we have to be bold for him, that will honor, enable us to do that to his glory, being strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And as we read through this, I just ask you to picture yourself in this situation. Verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, you remember what's happening. It's been a couple weeks since we were studying, but it's the same day for these guys. Peter and John went to the temple at the hour of prayer, the evening, the time of the evening sacrifice, and the hour of prayer associated with that. And they saw a crippled man who had been crippled from birth, and they healed him, and a crowd came. And then Peter spoke the word of God to them and pointed out that they had murdered the Son of God And God had raised them from the dead and called them to repent, and that God would forgive them if they would repent and come to him. And while Peter was preaching these things, the priests heard it. The priests, no doubt, there at the time of the evening sacrifice, the priest would rotate in their service. Every 6 months, you would have to put in a week at the temple. The priests were there, and they no doubt heard Peter, and they were disturbed by what he was saying, and they went in and alerted the captain of the temple, who was really the chief of police, the chief of the temple police. The only person who had more authority than the captain of the temple was the high priest himself. So they alert him, and then they get the Sadducees. And the Sadducees, they all come together upon these guys. And the Sadducees are disturbed by this. They're essentially the ruling class. They were in charge of the temple. They were one of the Jewish sects. They had conflict with the Pharisees. They didn't agree on much of anything, except when it came time to, we need to get rid of Jesus, then they could agree on things. But other than that, they denied the oral traditions of the Pharisees. They didn't believe, it's thought that most likely they only held to the first five books of Moses as being authoritative, as being the canon of Scripture. And they didn't believe in angels or spirits. They didn't believe in the resurrection. And they're disturbed, as you see in verse 2. They're being disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. You remember the Lord had to set them straight when he was there about the resurrection because they denied the resurrection. But they were generally wealthy people from the priestly class, and they wanted to maintain their power, and they wanted to maintain their position, and so they would compromise with the Romans, work closely with the Romans, and they didn't want any kind of news getting out, these rumors of some king being raised from the dead. They didn't want something like that getting to the Romans, and the Romans thinking there's some kind of revolution in the works, and they didn't want to disturb anything. They wanted things to stay as they were because, again, right after the Romans, they were the guys in charge. So they were disturbed. They taught that the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And then in verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And yet, these guys are, Peter and John being arrested, it doesn't stop the word of God. It doesn't stop the gospel. And verse 4, however, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000 of the church. So the church, men, women, and children, it's believed would be well over 10,000 people just in Jerusalem at this time. So it's growing. And then in verse 5, it came to pass on the next day that the rulers and the elders and the scribes were the experts in the law, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. This is the Jewish ruling council. It's the governing body, the ruling council called the Sanhedrin, made up of 71 members. Verse 5, you have it there, the rulers, the elders, and the scribes, 70 of them, and then one high priest. So there were 71 people, and they were the Jewish ruling council. So these people are brought before the authorities now, these apostles are, on account of their faith in Christ. And I just ask you, as we're going through this, picture yourself in this situation. Picture myself in this situation as you're reading through this. Verse 7 says, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And does that not make you think of a lesson the Lord taught them? No doubt their minds went back to it. Back in Matthew chapter 10, when Jesus told them, you know, the time's going to come when you're brought before rulers for my sake. And he says, don't worry about what you're going to say at that time. Don't be anxious about what you're going to say. It will be given to you in that day what to say. And he says, it's not going to be you speaking. It's going to be the Spirit of your Father, the God himself, speaking in you. He'll give you what to say, and it'll be him speaking in you. So they ask him, by what power, about what name, or by what name have you done this? In verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel. And notice how Peter speaks to these people. Remember, this was the one who denied even knowing the Lord to a little peasant girl just a few months before. Now he's before the same people who had his master crucified. And look how bold he is when he talks to them. He says, "Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel, but that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone." You've rejected the very Messiah himself. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. And he's the one who healed this man. But not only is he the only one who could heal this man, he's the only one who can heal anybody spiritually. Look at verse 12. He says, "Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." When he says there's no other name by which we must be saved, that word saved, look at the end of verse 9, where it talks about the crippled man that was healed and he was made well. It's the same exact Greek word. The man was made well. And in the same way that the only hope that man had of being made physically well and raised up, the same way, that's the only hope we have of being made spiritually well, if you will, being saved, is by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the scripture says right here, there's no other name given among men under all of heaven by which we must be saved. There's no other name. And the question comes up, saved from what? The Bible uses saved in different ways. In the book later on in Acts, when we look at Paul in the storm before the shipwreck, and it says they reached a point where they gave up all hope of being saved. Well, that's temporal salvation. That's their physical well-being. This is talking about our eternal state of salvation, our eternal well-being. There's no other way to be saved from the wrath of God, from the consequences of our sin, than by Jesus Christ himself. And I wanted to spend a few moments with this because we live in a time, you see Christians go on talk shows and they get ganged up on, and it's like the most arrogant thing you could possibly say, the most narrow-minded thing you could say, that Jesus is the only way to God. Tolerance used to be, we'll tolerate each other. You can believe what you want. I'll believe what I want. You can have your have a right to believe anything you want, as long as your religion isn't leading you to have human sacrifices or something that we can't put up with. But generally speaking, you can have a right to whatever you want to believe in our nation. But the new tolerance says, no, you have to see everybody's beliefs as equally valid as well. You can't say Christianity is superior to Islam or Buddhism or anything else. You're going to offend somebody. Who are you to say that Jesus is the only way to God? I remember when I was when we used to go down to the jail, and a guy set me straight on this whole business about Jesus being the only way. He said, look, it's like there's this big elephant, and there's all these blindfolded men, and they're feeling around, and one guy feels the tail and says, an elephant is a tail. That's what an elephant looks like. And another guy feels the trunk, and that's what the elephant is a trunk. And another guy feels a tusk, and they're all feeling the same elephant. They're all leading the same way. They just have different perspectives on it. No, not hardly, not even close. No, the new tolerance is utterly wrong. And I wanted to just to spend a few moments on that. Why is Jesus the only way to be saved? I remember years ago I had a person loan me a book they wanted me to read, and they had gotten it from somebody, and they were sort of disturbed by it. And I hadn't been a Christian very long myself, so I started reading it, and the whole thing was just an attack on the Christian faith by some liberal theologian. And everything that the church has believed for 2,000 years was assaulted by the guy. And one of the things he assaulted was the doctrine of hell, the teaching that there's endless punishment in the next world for those who die apart from Christ. And he said that's an absurd idea to think of. How fair is it for God to send somebody to hell for all eternity for sins done in this life? Temporal sins, you sin for a little bit and then you die. Why should you go to hell for something like that? It wouldn't be fair at all. He said, even if you spent 70 or 80 years sinning against God, I mean, okay, punish the person for 70 or 80 years and then let them out. but it shouldn't be an endless, eternal punishment. And as I was thinking about that, and it took quite some time wrestling with it until I read Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards pointed out, this guy's problem is he's man-centered. He's not God-centered. For one thing, what does time have to do with anything? By the way, there are degrees of sin. Some sins are worse than others. There's degrees of punishment in hell, degrees of reward in heaven. Every sin deserves hell, but all sins are not equal. There's degrees of sin, different degrees of heinousness. How big a deal is time, for that matter? Which would be a greater sin in your estimation? If I spent 3 years embezzling from my company a couple $100,000, or in a split second I pulled the trigger and murdered somebody, which is the greater sin? The time element had nothing to do with it. The murder took 1 second. The embezzling took 3 years. But which is the greater sin in the sight of God? No, the sin, the heinousness of the sin is determined by who it's against. You have an obligation to love the stranger on the street, but you have a greater obligation to love your wife, your children, your mother. And when I sin against the stranger on the street, it's a grave sin. But when I sin against my wife or my children, it's a greater sin. I have greater responsibility. When you're talking about God, we have an infinite being. We have ultimate responsibility before him. And a single sin against an infinite being carries with it an infinite weight of guilt and brings upon itself an infinite punishment. That's why there's a hell, because it's a sin against God. And it doesn't matter whether it's a thought or whether it's a lifetime lived in sin. That's why there's a hell. It's a sin against God. Moses asked the question in Psalm 90, I believe verse 11. He says, who knows the power of your anger? Nobody in this world does, but people in the next world do. Nobody knows the power of God's anger until they experience it for themselves. And when we read the hellfire and brimstone preachers and you hear them preaching, as scary as they are, it doesn't come close to the reality that they're warning people against. That's the kind of thing that we're up against is sinners against a holy God. Our duty before God is to love him with the utmost of our capacity as human beings, to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. Has there ever been anybody that's done that? Is there anybody in this room today who can honestly say, I love God with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength? No, there's only been one man who's done that. The Lord Jesus Christ himself. He loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength his entire life. And he's the one, as a man, who can represent us. In the same way that Adam represented us in the Garden of Eden, Jesus Christ, as a man, represents us on the cross. But he's not just a man. He's the Anthropos, the God-man. And he'll forever be the God-man. He's never going to get rid of his human nature. For all eternity, he'll be the God-man. But because he's God, because he is very deity, very God of very God, he can bring an infinitely valuable sacrifice, an eternally valuable and worthy sacrifice, so that on the cross, he can pay our eternal debt so that we can be forgiven. So who's absurd? It's not us. It's anybody thinking there's any other way to be saved than the Son of God himself. And think of what an insult it would be for anybody to say, there's many ways. Jesus said, maybe great teacher and all that. There's also Muhammad, there's Buddha, all these different ways to follow. What an insult that is to God the Father, who so loved the world that he sent his only Son to die for us, to save us from his wrath, which he can't help but pour out upon sin because it flows from the righteousness of his own nature. What an insult it is to the Son of God himself, who came and loved us so much that he came and offered himself up for us. And what an insult it is to the Holy Spirit, who's not out there convicting the world of their need to follow Muhammad or Buddha or somebody else. He only convicts the world of their need to follow Christ. Manifestly and obviously, he's the only way to salvation, the only way to heaven, the only one who could pay our eternal debt. There's nobody in the whole landscape of history that even come close to that. So there's no other name given among heaven by which we must be saved. Now, great news like that is worth living for, and it's worth dying for. And persecution tends to reveal three kinds of professors of faith. False professors who don't really believe say, I'm not willing to go that far. You know, I'm out of here. Strong believers like these guys who go to the to the flames and to whatever comes their way for the sake of their Lord, who loved them and gave himself for them. And then weak believers who do have true faith, but they're weak like Peter was on that night of the betrayal. Weak believers are also exposed by persecution. So the question I first wanted to ask when I'm looking at these apostles is, how can a false believer become a true believer? So it's right there in verse 12. There's salvation is not in anybody else. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The first distinguishing mark of these apostles is that they were committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and to his gospel. They were sold out to him. They committed themselves into his hands alone, to save their souls. And that's the same way a false believer can become a true believer. If you ask yourself, you look at yourself and say, I don't think I really believe in you, Lord Jesus, you can become a believer faster than I can even finish the sentence. Because whoever turns from their sin, turns from their self and their reliance upon anything to be right with God, and places their confidence in Jesus Christ and in him alone for their salvation, is instantly saved, is instantly given new life, is instantly a child of God. And that's the question I just ask as we're reading through this. Do you really believe in the Son of God? If not, you can right now. Look unto Jesus and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, the scripture says. Look unto him and be saved. So persecution reveals false believers, and it also shows the strong believers, like these guys. The word martyr just means witness. And a martyr is essentially a witness who is faithful unto death. There were many of them. Remember Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, where Nebuchadnezzar had this 90-foot-high idol that he wanted everybody to bow down to, and they said, we can't do that. And Nebuchadnezzar heated up this, had this furnace heated up much hotter than it normally would have been. And he said, if you won't bow down to it, I'll throw you in there. And what did they say? They said, you know, we know our God is able to deliver us from this. But even if he chooses not to, we're not going to bow down. We're not going to bow down to that idol. They were very strong believers. They were strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. And they were faithful. God spared them from those flames. But you see it in the early Christians. You see it in people persecuted today. But then the next thing comes up. What about weak believers? I put myself in this category. Probably a lot of you put yourselves in this category. Think of Peter. What was it that changed with Peter from the night that he couldn't even confess Christ to a slave girl to now boldly pointing the finger right back at the leaders of the country and saying, you crucified him. He's the one. God raised him from the dead and so on. What was it that changed? Well, that's the second thing. Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. No doubt it was a sort of an eerie thing. Here's this man, Jesus Christ, hadn't been to the rabbinic schools, hadn't had a formal education. And much like here, where you've got the experts, so-called experts in the law, they were unable to refute him scripturally. They didn't begin to know the scriptures the way he did. And he was bold and not intimidated by them all. And he went to the cross boldly. And now these guys are acting the same way that he was. And they said, they marveled and they just thought about it. These are his followers. They've been with him. But they also hit the nail on the head because they had been with Jesus, and that is the whole point. That's the whole reason for their boldness. They were committed to the gospel, but they had been with Jesus. They had been with him for three and a half years of his earthly ministry. He discipled them. He gave them little assignments, and he watched over them and so on, taught them. But beyond that, they were there with him when he was raised from the dead, and they spent 40 days with Jesus after he rose from the dead. They understood the power of the resurrection. They saw the Son of God himself raised from the dead. We're 2,000 years down the road. You can still go look at facts, the facts of the resurrection. But the same Holy Spirit who persuaded them that he was who he said he was is the same Holy Spirit who is able to persuade us now that the Son of God rose from the dead 2,000 years later. And then, of course, they had experienced the power of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon them, empowered them, and equipped them for service. And these were not the same guys. They were the same guys, but they weren't. But that's the next question to ask ourselves and ask yourself this morning. Have I been with Jesus? Have I believed in him? But have I had those times of refreshing coming from the Spirit of God? Have I experienced fellowship with him? Do I believe in my heart God rose, raised him from the dead? And do I confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father? And have I been born again? Am I a new creature? They had been with Jesus, and that's the key to their strength. You know, when I was reading this week, I heard about a weak believer during times of when Christians were being actually burned at the stake. And he got out a candle, and he said, I want to see if I can do it, if I can take this. And he put his hand on the candle, and within a second or two, he couldn't take it anymore. It was too hot. He said, I'll never be able to stand on that day. I'll deny my Lord. But he was one who had been with Jesus. He was abiding with him. And the very same man that couldn't hold his hand in a candle for 2 minutes or for 2 seconds, when the time came for it, he went boldly and he was burned at the stake. And he honored and glorified God because God gave him the strength. He'll give us the grace on that day. We don't have the grace to die now. We're not called on to die now. But if we ever are called on and we're his, he'll give us the strength to do it. He'll give us the strength. So they realized he'd been with Jesus, and seeing the man, verse 14, who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? And listen to this, for indeed that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. He's saying, we know this is a miracle. A miracle is a work of God. Remember, Nicodemus told Jesus, no one could do the works you're doing unless God were with him. These guys are saying, we know there's a miracle that's taken place. But look how hard the human heart can be. Verse 17, but so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. That's why it's so important when we hear God speak to us to respond to him, to respond to his voice in a favorable way. These guys hardened their heart to the point, like the devil, they're fighting against God himself. You can't win, but they're still fighting. They can't stop fighting against him. And so verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Says, do you think they really thought this was going to, Peter's going to say, we won't mention him anymore since you tell us not to. They know that that's not. They don't know what to do. They command them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And Peter, verse 19, and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's the Christian's relationship with the state or with any other authority. And it's a principle that we need to know. A Christian under any authority is to submit to that authority, to be model citizens or model children under your parents, sons and daughters and so on, model employees. We're to strive to be submissive and obedient to any authority over us unless the authority wants us to disobey God. If they command us to do something God forbids, or forbid us to do something God has commanded, then not only do we have the right, we have the absolute responsibility to disobey that authority at that time. And that's what these guys did. I think of Daniel in Daniel chapter 6, when his enemies wanted to bring him down, and they said, Daniel is such a pious man. The only way we're going to get to him is through his religion. through his faith in his God, because he's totally committed to his God. So they go to King Darius, and they say, hey, we have this idea. Why don't you make a decree that for 30 days, no one can make any petition to any god or any man except for you, king. They have to pray to you. And Darius, okay, great idea. So they make this decree. Daniel hears the decree, and the scripture says he went home. He had a window open facing the direction of Jerusalem, and he prayed to his God three times a day. And it says, as was his custom. Daniel wasn't in his shaking his fist in rebellion at the authority and said, I'll show you. You tell me I can't. He just was just being who he was. He just continued worshiping God as he always did. Got him thrown into the lion's den, but again, God spared him at the same time. But we have to obey the authorities unless they want us to disobey God, and then we're obligated to not obey the authorities. So verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go. Finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. They knew it was a true miracle of God. And then verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God. They begin their prayer by having their eyes on God and reminding, they're telling God who he is, but they're really reminding themselves, you're God. You made the heavens and the earth and the sea and that all is in them. You created this world. You uphold it. You sustain it. You're in charge of it. And they said, verse 25, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, and just as an aside, right here in one sentence is our teaching, our doctrine of inspiration of the Bible. You, God, who by the mouth of your servant David said. That's what we mean by inspiration right there. The Bible is the word of God, and it's the word of man. Men wrote the Bible, and God doesn't violate the personalities of people. You read Daniel, you read the book of Daniel, but you read the different guys. You read John, you read Peter, you read Paul. They're different. They're not the same guy writing. They have their own personalities. But it's also the word of God. God so superintended it that as these men are writing, they're writing the very word of God itself. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. Right there, more than inspired, it's expired by God, breathed out by him. But there we have it. God, by the mouth of your servant David, have said, quoting Psalm 2, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. A fulfillment of that. Not the only one, obviously. Men will be rebelling against God till the Lord comes back. But they're rebelling against God here. And then and you look in Psalm 2, the scripture says, God sees these men, puny little men, coming against him and against his anointed one. And it says, God laughs at them. It says, he who sits in the heavens will laugh. The Lord will hold them in derision. Because it's so absurd for anybody to think they can fight against Almighty God. And yet people try to do it. The devil tries to do it. He knows he can't win. He keeps fighting. Men do that. But God laughs about that. But right after his laugh, his wrath comes after that. He brings his wrath upon them. But verse 27, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. And again, just briefly pointing that out. The apostles did not see any contradiction between the sovereign plan of God and the responsibility of people. I don't think anybody can explain it, but the Bible teaches both. These wicked men, they're responsible for what they did, but they did what God's hand and his purpose determined before to be done. And then verse 29, now Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal. And that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. How can we as Christians have ongoing boldness for the Lord and ongoing vitality? Well, that's the third distinguishing mark of these apostles. First of all, they were committed to Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Second of all, they had been with him. But third of all, not only had they been with him, but they still were with him. Remember, he says, if you abide in my words, then you're my disciples indeed, and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. These were true disciples because not only had they been with him, but if they truly have been with him, they're going to continue with him. They continued abiding with him. And so that's a third question. Are you still with him? Are you still abiding with him? Sharing your life with him? Submitting to him? Trusting him? Confessing him? If you've strayed, if you've walked away, if you slid away from that, come back to him and experience the restoration again. The times of refreshing again. The joy of the Lord will be your strength again. Come back to him. We're his children. And then continue in those things, even as Brenda was talking about. The apostles' doctrine. The word of God. We were even talking about, this is my daily bread. We were singing about that. The apostles' doctrine, the word of God. And I think we learn a lesson here from the Old Testament manna that God would provide. You couldn't gather tomorrow's manna on today. You had to go get your manna. That God provided the manna for them. They would gather it off the ground, you know, and the Israelites would have that to sustain them. But you got today's manna for today. Then tomorrow you had to go get fresh manna and so on. I think it's a picture of the spiritual sustaining that God does for us. As every day we spend time with him, we go back to his word to feed our souls like newborn babes, desiring the pure milk of the word, that we may grow thereby. And then abiding, though, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, then cultivating our lives to be more and more reflect the life of Jesus Christ, more and more to live, being doers of the word and not merely hearers, walking forth in those things, continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship with one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, spending time with one another, sharing our lives together. And of course, the breaking of bread, communion, but also as we just share regular meals together. And then prayers, spending time with God in prayer, talking to him in prayer. Those are the things that are going to strengthen us as Christians. And that's the key to the entire Christian life, is being with Jesus and continuing with him. I want to share with you a little quote I got from Alexander McLaren, the great. He was a great preacher of the 19th century, and it's from his commentary on this passage. But he says, "As is the master, so is the servant. To be with Christ makes men Christ-like. A soul habitually in contact with Jesus will imbibe a sweetness from him, as garments laid away in a drawer." With some preservative perfume, absorb fragrance from that beside which they lie. He says, therefore, the surest way for Christian people to become what God would have them to be is to direct the greater part of their effort not so much to the acquirement of individual characteristics and excellences as to the keeping up of continuity of communion with the Master. Then the excellences will come. Communion with Christ is the secret of Christ-likeness. So instead of all the wearisome, painful, futile attempts at tinkering one's own character apart from him, here is the royal road. Not that there's no effort in it. We must never forget nor undervalue the necessity for struggle in the Christian life. But that truth needs to be supplemented with the thought that the fruitful direction in which the struggle is to be mainly made lies in keeping ourselves in touch with Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then transformation comes by beholding. We all, reflecting as a mirror does the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image. They have been with Jesus, and so they were like him. I don't know if we'll ever have to face certain death or deny the Lord. Perhaps we will, perhaps we won't. But we'll have, even at work or wherever it's at, the fear of man can cause us to be quiet, and it shouldn't. But that's the secret to everything. Commit yourself to the gospel of Christ. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. Make sure you've been with Jesus, but more than that, make sure you're continually living your life with him, sharing your life with him. It's the key to everything. And as we do that, we may not have a literal earthquake kind of experience shaking our building, but we will be filled with the Holy Spirit, and we will speak the word of God with boldness, not in our strength, but in his strength. When we came to him, we admitted we have no strength to please God. It'll be in his strength, but he'll give it to us. Amen. Please stand and we'll pray. Well, Lord, every time we come together and we look into your word, we see so many riches that you have for us. It truly is our daily bread, Lord. Your promises in Christ are yes and amen, and you are faithful. There's so many things, Lord, when we read your word, that need to be a part of us. We need to change. There's certain things that need to happen. We need to have courage. We need to leave off sins. We need all these different things that are important part of the Christian life. And yet, on the other hand, you say, just trust in my son, and you'll have eternal life. The only way those two things can fit together, Lord, is that if we come in faith to your son, he himself is going to produce those things in us and strengthen us for those things. And you will work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. And so I pray for each one of my brothers and sisters here, the children in their class. Lord, I pray that we would be committed to Jesus Christ and his gospel, the only way of salvation. And we would be bold and courageous about that, not arrogant or anything, but bold and courageous and just humbly thankful that you and your grace have brought us to see the light. Lord, I pray everyone here can say, yes, I've been with Jesus. But more than that, Lord, we would continue on with him. We would be with Jesus now through the rest of this earthly life and throughout all eternity. And Lord, we know that you're faithful. Help us, Lord, to be courageous as we rely upon your strength. Help us to be bold and to share your word with boldness. As Brenda said, we have a responsibility to tell people about Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to be bold in doing that, to speak the truth in love. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.